Nehemiah is divided into three sections. Chapters 1 through 7 accounts for the rebuilding of the walls. And chapters 8 through 12 records the great revival that breaks out in response to the Word of God, along with a delight in prayer. And then chapter 13 shows the need for revival after a period of decline, after the people have heard the Word and have responded to it, and sin comes in after a period of time and compromise sets in when Nehemiah has left for a while. But we come now in the record of the rebuilding of the walls to that great revival described for us here in chapter 8. And as we come to the chapter, the walls have been rebuilt, the gates have been hung and put in their place, things have begun to settle down, they have answered their enemies, but there's still a great work to be done among the children of God, and done in a greater work is always greater, the work of the inner man, the heart, than the outer work in actual building. It's easier to build, it's easier to do tangible things than that needy work of the heart. And this balance, while the tangible and the physical must always be done in the Lord's work, the inner work of the heart is of utmost importance and must not be neglected. They had united under a common cause. People will rally for a building program or for a particular mission or work. And now that that was over with, there was a lull, and Nehemiah rightfully knew the time was right to focus on the inward and the spiritual. Now, we need to focus on both all the time, but now in their lives, this was the time to focus there. Dr. Brian Green, in his book, writes, "They must now unite in grace before God. They had used their hands to build in the work of God, and now they must use their ears to hear the word of God, their mouths to praise God, and their hearts to love God." And then he continues, "When God is pleased to work in the reviving of his people, there are no conditions which govern his blessing, because he always works in a sovereign fashion. Yet there is an obvious correlation of factors which can be observed in all genuine revival. The first," he writes, "is the honoring of God's word." Make no mistake about it, there will be no revival among God's people apart from the word of God. Nehemiah calls for a Bible conference, and he rightfully and wisely calls for Ezra, the scribe, as the Bible teacher. And what happens in Jerusalem afterwards was a byproduct of their response to the Word of God. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "The primary task of the church and of the minister is the preaching of the Word of God. The decadent periods in church history have always been those periods when preaching had declined. The Spirit of God always uses, as we've mentioned, the Word of God to cleanse, to revive, to correct, to put in order the hearts of the people of God." We have here, I think, before us in this chapter, three basic principles that must be in place if God is to be at work in our midst. Our theme for this year is, "I will build my church." We long to see the Lord do just that. We know He is sovereign in that. He uses us. He's chosen to use His people. And yet there's an element that God is at work and must be at work, and we must recognize His sovereignty in it all. And I think there are three things that jump out in the Scripture here if God is to be at work in our midst. First of all, there must be an understanding of the Word of God in verses 1 through 8. Secondly, there must be a response to the Word that we hear and understand in verses 9 through 13. And then there must be obedience to the Word of God in verses 13 through 18. First of all, the Word of God must be understood. Now, while the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork, and God went further than that. He recorded His Word for His people, the written Word of God. And we must never forget that speaks to the heart and the mind. God has chosen to reveal Himself to us by written words. While we can look into the starry sky and through a microscope at the wonders and look at a snowflake magnified, a sail, and, And any thinking mind has to say, there must be a creator. And we can know there is a God there. We cannot know what he is like. If we were to look to nature alone, we might would think with the hurricanes and different things that God was a God of wrath only. And so while we could see that he was a God of power and might and order and design and beauty and many things that we could sense, we could not know the heart of God and the compassion of God, the fatherhood of God, the saviorhood of God, had God not made a clearer revelation to us. And so we move from general revelation to special revelation, which is, of course, the Word of God. And then, praise his name, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, even as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Jesus, of course, said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So if you want to know what God is like, you look to the Son. I and my Father are one. No disagreement, no division. We are one. And so the Word of God is all important. This tells us these things. Six times we read the word understanding in verse 2, verse 3, verse 7, verse 8, verse 12, and verse 13. So you see that there must be an understanding of the word. In the Lord's parables of the sower in Matthew 13, the emphasis is on understanding or receiving of the word, like a seed being planted in the soil where it takes root and bears fruit. Ezra was a priest and a scribe. Not only did he minister the sacrifices of the Lord, but he was a copier of the word, a teacher of the word. And so he had this dual understanding of God's word. Ezra 7, verse 10, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Now, this is key, and this is the secret of the instrumentality of Ezra in this revival that we see here. There was a preparatory work. There always is. Ezra had determined to seek the Lord in his own life and to have an understanding of the Word of God, and he was determined to teach it to God's people. And when this opportunity arose, for Nehemiah sensed that or was directed by the Lord to call Ezra to lead in this reading and expounding of the word, and Ezra was the man. God had prepared the man for the work that needed to be done. We see this always. Ezra had arrived in Jerusalem 14 years before Nehemiah, and so this preparatory work had already begun. I think during all that time, the Lord had been at work in Ezra's heart. He had already attempted to bring the people back to the ways of the Lord, but God's people are stubborn, if anything, and often it's hard to do that. But we do not stop in our effort to point to the right ways and to say, here's the way, walk you in it. And Ezra had already been doing that. But God was arranging things for this culmination of this specific time where attention would be given to the Word of God and it be opened up and understood and received by the people of God. Now, interestingly, the leaders chose the water gate for the place to assemble. Now, some of you have asked, when I was teaching on the different gates, and not maybe asking that way, but intimated, can we really put that much emphasis on this gate stands for that and so forth? You know, preachers are wont to always put an emphasis and describe every single thing. But in this instance, I think, yes, we can. The water gate is where they chose to have the Bible conference. The water for washing is a picture in the Bible of the Word of God. Wherever you see it is water used for washing. It has a correlation to the Word of God. For example, in John 15:3, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. Ephesians 5:26 speaks of the church being sanctified and cleansed by the washing of the water of the Word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. This washing, cleansing work of the Word. Water for drinking in the Scripture, if you'll note, is always a sign or a picture of the Holy Spirit. Water for washing, the Word of God. Water for drinking, the Holy Spirit. John chapter 7 is one of those portions of Scripture. When we apply the water of the Word to our lives, which we should always do when we hear it and when we read it, then the Spirit can work and bring us the help that we need. He's always at work. I want to be careful here, but I want to say this. Some people approach the Scripture in almost a superstitious kind of way, as if it's a magical book, almost like the little boy who puts his algebra book under his pillow or English book or history book under his pillow in hopes that, you know, it will just seep in there somehow. There are people sometimes will have that kind of fascination or attachment to the Word of God. But I will tell you, as powerful as God's Word is, it's all powerful, it must be understood. It must enter into the mind and the heart. It must be thought about. And wherever you see the reviving and the blessing of the Word of God, it always comes as a result of giving attention to it, of meditating upon it, allowing it to do its deep work in the heart. In verses 1 through 4, on the first day of the seventh month, it's very specific about when this revival occurred. That was the Jewish equivalent to our New Year's Day. And can you imagine that taking place? Ezra bought the book of the law, and by that we are understand it to be the law of Moses, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the foundation of all that the Jews believed, and the very foundation of the Scripture, and all that they held dear. He stood on a platform especially built for the occasion, the first and probably only time the word is used in the Scripture, a pulpit. A structure built to hold him high up, some elevation above the people, as I am here tonight, where they could see and hear. The gates in the wall, the water gate and the walls behind him, no doubt helped with a natural sounding board to help as the reading of the word, and he went forth. And he began to teach and preach and to read the word of God. Verse 4 names 13 men, and I spared our associate pastor from having to stumble through those names. I said, you can read that in your private devotions. All right, there are two groups of those names, and you could, if you had to read them, you would, he was going through it, and I said, let's don't do that. It reminded me of reading the names in Acts the other day, and I got, we should know them and read them, but it was somewhat of a tongue twister there. But we need to know there were 13 men who stood with him, maybe the leaders, no doubt they were of the royal families or the leading families of the 12 tribes, but for some reason there were 13 men. 13 more named in verse 7, along with the Levites. And you know the Levites were the teaching priests. And as he unrolled the scroll of the Torah and began to read, instantaneously, there was not instruction. There's nowhere, the Scripture doesn't say there was this instruction. They stood as Ezra read. Now, it is the custom in many churches to stand at the reading of the Word of God, and I think that's quite fitting. I think this is where they get it. But I've never seen a church where they stood the whole time the preacher preached, and especially if you preach 5 or 6 hours, and that's what took place here. A little bit different, isn't it? They stood in rapt attention to the reading and the explaining of God's Word. The people stood up. When people do that, when a crowd does that as a response, they knew this was something special, something unprecedented. Not just the opinions of men, this was the Word of God. Now, we may wonder a bit about that because we live in a day where the Bible is readily had. We all have one or several. Is it accessible to us? But none of these people had their own copy of the Law of Moses. If they were exposed to it, they had to hear it read. And it seems that during these days that it was not commonly done. It was a rare thing. And so, when the Word of God, there's nothing that sounds like the Scriptures. There's no other written word on earth that compares to it. It has the ring of truth. It has the earmarks and the fingerprints of the Almighty all over it. You can read Shakespeare and say that's beautiful. You can read Milton or Donne or some other great work and be moved by it. None of the most renowned writers on earth hold a candle to the Word of God. Wherever it's read, it is unique and succinct and beautiful and thought-provoking and soul-searching and pride-crushing and heart-meeting. There's nothing like it. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, Paul told the Thessalonians, "We thank God without ceasing because when you received the Word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh in you and all you that believe." Ezra began reading and teaching, making comments as he read, we think, early in the morning, the Bible tells us, and he read through midday, verse 3 tells us, which means the people stood. Now think about it, for 5 or 6 hours. What a remarkable thing. However you look at it, that's remarkable. I've never seen God's people do anything for 5 or 6 hours, not even eat or have maybe a singing or something like that, but the reading of the Word of God for 5 or 6 hours. Now, where Brother Graham and I go to minister in Haiti, I have been in some churches, I believe they would have stayed there as long as we'd preached, don't you, Brother Graham? And other places where the Word of God is rare, or the privilege of coming to the house of God. In some of the communist countries that have recently, the freedom has been released somewhat. The people will meet as long as the pastor will stay, as long as he'll expound. They'll sit under the Word of God. But this is unique. And this went on for 5 or 6 hours, and then it went on for a week, verse 18 tells us. A week. Quite a Bible. Have you ever been to a Bible conference like that? You may have been to a Bible conference or a series of meetings, but nothing like this. It's unprecedented. They were there on business. And may I tell you, when God's people come on business for the king always shows up. The king's business will be done among his people. They came to seek God's face and to hear and to listen. They had come back to rebuild the homeland. They had built their houses, and they had beautiful homes. Ezra came and roused them to finish, of course, the temple and the walls and the gates. And even after that success, and there must have been a real pride as they surveyed the work that had been just rubble, and now it was finished. And yet, there was something more. There was something missing. And it was the Word of God. Look at Ezra's prayer in verse 6. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, "Amen, amen." Do you know that amen means so be it, may it be so? And when we say amen, we're not just agreeing with the preacher. We're asking, it's a prayer. Lord, may this be. May this come to pass. Let it be. It's the assent of the people of God. And with lifting up their hands, Lord, may it be. May it be. Wherever they heard it read. Down to the book of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Lord, may it be. May it be in our midst. And they bowed their heads and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. This reading of the scripture and expounding of the scripture led to repentance, led to being on their faces before the Lord. They were united in their desire for God to work in their midst. And this, I believe, if we were to look for keys of revival, this is surely one of those keys, a united zeal and desire on the heart of God's people for the Lord to work in their midst. We're commanded today to give attention to the reading of God's word when we meet for worship. And Paul told Timothy there in the pastoral epistle, the pastor's manual in the word of God, 1 and 2 Timothy. He tells him there in 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul commands, "Till I come, give attendance to reading," that is the public reading of the word of God in your worship services, "to exhortation and to doctrine." This is the theme. This is the key. This is the center of all New Testament worship. Literally, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. Warren Wiersbe writes and laments, the lack of public reading and doctrinal teaching in many churches. And he notes where the only scripture that's read in many places is the verse or the passage from which the scripture, from which the pastor will preach from. And maybe that's just, I've seen sometimes just a part of a verse or just a few words. And he writes, "We will defend the Bible as the Word of God, but we don't always treat it like it is the Word of God, the very voice of God from heaven speaking to us tonight." Someone has said, if you want to hear the voice of God, read the Word of God out loud. And that's exactly what Ezra did, and the people knew that God was speaking to them. Now, the wonderful thing about the voice of God, it does not change. I, the Lord, change not. His word does not change. And to every people of every age, the voice of God, the word of God, comes to us. Most people are in such a hurry for the hour to be over with, and fidget and do all kinds of things, that they quench the Spirit's work. You'd have to be in my place. You'd have to be in Brother Graham and some of these other men who preach would know what I mean. When you're ministering and laboring over the word that you've preached and prepared for and prayed, and you sense the Lord is at work, and then you see the boredom in the lives of some people, and they lift their watch and say, well, you know, and look at the one on the back there and take out their calendar to see if he's, you know, if a day has passed, and they've colored in all the little O's on the bulletin, and, you know, just start flipping through the psalm. I've always that one's always been a humorous one to me, to start looking through the hymn book during the preaching of the Word of God, you know. But you see all kinds of things. And I'm not trying to be, you know, cute or ugly tonight, but the quenching, sometimes we quench the Spirit. You never know what the Holy Spirit is speaking to the person beside you. This may be life and death to somebody. Somebody's soul may be in the balance tonight. Do you realize that? Do you believe that? If we believe that a soul is saved by the preaching of God's word and lives are directed and changed by it, oh, it makes all the difference in the world. Now, the Levites, we're told, helped Ezra in the teaching. There must have been some natural pauses. I'm sure the people had to make adjustments, and we'll just leave it at that during that period of time. There may have been even some breaks. And the Levites would come alongside and teach and answer questions in that great crowd as one of their duties as ministers. Deuteronomy 33, verse 10 says, that they shall teach Jacob thy judgments and Israel thy law. In Malachi 2, verse 7, for the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. No doubt they mingled among the congregation as they saw someone struggling or with a question on their face or marveling about what they just heard, or maybe even ask, what does that mean? They would come alongside and take them aside and begin to expound and to teach and direct them in the Word of God and how to apply it to their daily lives. You see, that's not just a burden of teaching it, but what do I do with this teaching of the Word of God? There must always be an application, and we're duty-bound to teach that. And so these Levites were like the Sunday school teachers and the personal workers who come along and counsel and guide and teach the Word of God. Not only must there be an understanding of God's word, listen, we have people on every different level of understanding. We have children, and we have people who are childlike in their faith, who've been recently saved or recently come under the things of the word of God. And so this is always a need among the Lord's people and our children. But listen, the Holy Spirit can open a child's heart and teach them the word of God just like he can an adult. I remember as a child hearing things, and you know, you hear it one way, especially before you can read. This is especially true in the songs that we sang. Did you ever sing a song or thought it was a certain way, and you found out when you got older that's not what it said? We used to sing on Sunday nights in the Methodist church out of the old Cokesbury hymnal. It was a brown hymn book, and it had Dwelling in Beulah Land. We sang a very high liturgical on Sunday morning, but on Sunday night sometimes we'd sing out of the Cokesbury hymn book, and it had Bringing in the Sheaves. You remember, have you ever heard the song, Bringing in the Sheaves? We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. Well, I thought it was Bringing in the Sheets, you know, from out on the clothesline. I'm just thinking, why are we singing about sheets in the Lord's, so children had to be taught. We just take it for granted. Everybody can read and everybody knows what we're saying, but we may smile about that, but we have a duty to try to make things known and understand. Well, there must be an understanding of God's word. Sometimes we'll have a sharing of what we thought song said. I think that'd be kind of humorous there. Secondly, there must be a response to God's word. There in verses 9 through 12. As the word was read and explained, conviction and grief spread upon the people. It's an amazing thing. It was something that could not have been conjured up. This was no emotional, tear-jerking, the manipulation of the people. Ezra simply read the scriptures and would explain it, not even in a preaching way that I'm doing here, just comments as he would go through it, and conviction fell on the people. Do you see how important it is to read the scripture audibly and aloud? And I tell my students in our Bible class, we practice reading the scriptures together. I think preachers often do a great injustice to the Word of God by not reading it succinctly and giving it the thoughts and the pauses where I've heard preachers rush through it like they're going to a fire drill, like what they had to say was more important than what God said. Nothing is more important than thus saith the Lord. And we should give it that preeminence in our services and in our thoughts as it's being read and then as it's being preached. But the amazing thing is the Holy Spirit began to move. He is the Spirit of truth. And he began to use the Word of God. And they began to mourn over their sins. Romans 8 verse 20 tells us, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." And one of the things the law does, it exposes our sin. Nothing else can do that. And there's no other book. There's no other thing on earth. The laws of man do not convict people, but the law of God does. It has the capacity to bring mourning and conviction over our state. The law points us to God's holiness. As we began to read, "I am the Lord, beside me there is none other. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." We hear the resounding voice of the Godhead, and that brings conviction, and it begins to expose, are there other gods in my heart? Do I regard something above the Word of God and the love of the Lord? Galatians 3:24 points us to the Savior. It says that the law is a schoolmaster, a one who would escort children to school and to pick them up and take them back home. The law brought us to Christ. We would not have seen our need for Christ had it not been for the law. They had just celebrated the Day of Atonement, where their sins were figuratively dealt with by the high priest, and it was all pointed to the work of Christ. Then, following the Day of Atonement, they had been instructed under the law to have the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, you know, a tabernacle is a tent, a shed, a temporary building. And the Lord instructed his people, and he did this on purpose because he knew if he could get them out of their houses and at camp meetings, so to speak, away from the daily round of life, even if it was out in the street or on the roof of their house, they came out from their normal way of doing things, and they would bring these boughs and branches and build these little lean-tos and structures to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Lord instructed them to do that. Now, we learn in verse 17 that they had not done it in that way since the times of Joshua. It's not that they hadn't celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. They just hadn't done it like God told them to. They cut corners. They began to say, "Well, it won't really matter. Who wants to go to all this trouble of building a booth? I have to leave the kitchen and leave my... we'll go to the service, but we're not going to do all that." And they didn't. And I will tell you that when we trim our service for the Lord and say, "Well, who said that? Well, that's not so important. We'll do it in this way, but we won't do it just like the Lord said to do it." And for a long time, while they observed in to the letter, maybe they did not deserve it. They may have been doing it in the heart, or they went through the motions of doing it, but they didn't do it as they were instructed to, and they missed the blessing. They miss the going to the trouble and going out of the way and pausing and set aside times for meeting and for Bible conferences, if you will, and those special times of seeking the Lord and making an effort and going out of our way and going out of our regular schedule and expecting and seeking the Lord and wanting Him to do something. That's when the Lord works among His people. The psalmist said, before I read that, after mourning over their sins, Nehemiah encouraged the people to rejoice in the Lord. The secret, Warren Wiersbe writes, of joy is to take God at His word and believe it and act upon it. Faith that isn't based on God's word isn't real faith. It's either presumption or superstition. And joy that isn't the result of faith is not joy at all. It's only a good feeling and will soon disappear. The psalmist said, I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. Now, spoil is treasure. He read about the spoils of war. And during these days, it was absolutely common for people to take a clay jar and to hide their gold and silver and bury it in the yard, or bury it somewhere, so that it wouldn't be stolen. Their homes were made like of adobe brick most often, and people could even dig through the walls to get to their treasure. So they would hide it, bury it somewhere, and it was not uncommon years later for someone to be plowing in a field that they bought and hear something clink and dig it up and find a jar of gold. And you can imagine the dancing and the shouting and the whooping and hollering, look what I found. The psalmist has that in mind when he says, I rejoice at thy word. Wow, if you went home and you put your hands in your pocket. Have you ever put your hands in a pocket of a suit or you ladies in a purse and you find some money that you had forgotten about and didn't know it was there? Have you ever done that? Am I the only one that's done that? I so rarely have it, though when I find it, it's just, wow. But can you imagine finding a pot of gold in the backyard? Wow. You hear sometimes about people buying a print or something at Goodwill and taking it apart, inside falls out the Declaration of Independence or something like that, I do buy frames sometimes, and I always take them apart to see if there's something there, just in case. You never can tell. And then I think, well, I wouldn't know if it was the real thing or not. What am I looking for? I have some paintings and I have some kind of a weird taste in that. And my wife said, she'll say, please consult before you bring another one of those kind of things home. I'll say, that's a work of art. And it's in the eye of the beholder, isn't it? And I said, well, when I die one of these days, you're going to find out all these things are worth something. And she's not convinced of it. They're more like paint by number stuff, I think. But we always love to find a treasure, don't we? And the psalmist said, I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth a fortune, finds a treasure in the backyard. And we have people every once in a while, they'll come down the south side. I guess they think this is the oldest neighborhood in Birmingham. There's got to be treasure. And they'll just come right here on the church grounds and start looking for money and whatever. That space between the sidewalk and the road is public space. They know that. But we see them all the time just coming up and down the sidewalks trying to find treasure. They're treasure hunting. Treasures are all hidden throughout God's word. Did you know that? But we must, with effort, try to find them. Now, there are some truths that are obvious, but there are others that only yield themselves to diligent study. And the child of God who will give themselves to digging in the Bible will find great spoil, and they'll rejoice when they see it. The reason there's not an appreciation for many of these things is that people don't dig. They don't try. They don't look. There's a difference in duty and delight. And Psalm 112, verse 1 says, blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in His commandments, in His word. That means to take pleasure in, to desire, and to be pleased with. Well, thirdly, not only must there be an understanding of the word of God, but that we must obey the word of God. And we see that in verses 13 through 18. Matthew Henry, the great old expositor of days ago. I heard a preacher one time preach. I was at a Bible conference, and he said, when I started preaching, If Matthew Henry didn't say it, I didn't know what to say. That's the only person I knew. And he's a very good place to start. He's one of the most thorough, most wonderful of the old time commentators. You won't go wrong with Matthew Henry, but he said this, "Holy joy is the oil to the wheels of our obedience." Think about that. Wheels need, on wagons, they need oil on them, don't they? Some obey, but they're creaking and squeaking and squawking the whole way, rattling the whole way. To the believer without joy, the will of God is a punishment. It's a prison sentence that they're serving. But to the happy believer, when the first psalm opens up with, "Blessed is the man." Do you know in the Hebrew that's really happy, happy, happy? It's in the triplet. Happy, happy, happy is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. To the believer who is happy in the Lord, who loves the things of God, who's expecting to receive a blessing when he comes to hear the word of God, the will of God is like food. It's like a banquet. In John 4, verse 34, Jesus said unto them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. They still had much to do in the holy city. Their work was not over, and they needed the strength and the joy to do it. And Ezra says there in verse 10, "For the joy of the Lord will be your strength." It's the missing element, I believe, in a lot of our service. Oh, we go through it, go through the motions, squawking and balking the whole way, but the joy of the Lord is the oil upon which the wheels of our obedience will go smoothly. I've read that Franz Joseph Haydn, the great composer, wrote, "When I think upon my God, my heart is so full that the notes dance and leap from my pen. And since God has given me a cheerful heart, it will be pardoned me that I serve him with a cheerful spirit." I think we'll pardon anybody who's cheerful, don't you? The world's joy is so temporary. It's so fickle. It's artificial. It's based on events and possessions and position and attainments or people or money. And all those things can be gone or changed in an instant. When that's gone, when the thing, the money, the job, the person, the relationship, the vacation, whatever it is they took great joy in is gone, they are dejected and empty. But if our joy comes from the Lord, not from any earthly thing, and that's not to say we don't enjoy these things that the Lord has given us, but I'm speaking of the inner motivation, the inner joy. If it comes from the Lord and not from things and not from people, this joy endures the changes of the seasons of life. God doesn't give us joy instead of sorrow or joy in spite of sorrow, but joy in the midst of sorrow. It is not a substitution, but a transformation. In verse 18, we see there, "And also day by day, from the first day into the last, he read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day was a solemn assembly, according unto the manner." Well, we've already mentioned that the Feast of Tabernacles had not been observed as the Lord had instructed, and so they reinstituted it. They just decided, you know what, let's do what the Lord says. Why don't we, hey, for once, for something new, let's just take God at his word. Let's do the Lord's work like he said to do it. Let's determine that whatever he says, we're going to put into practice. It was like a light bulb that went off, and guess what? Revival swept across God's people. Ezra kept on for a week, the entire week, reading, explaining the word of God. This helped them for quite a while, but I hate to tell you that over a period of time, because people being what we are people, they slipped back into neglect and into backslidden condition. And when you read the history of God's people, the history of the church, you'll see it is a history of people declining and coming back to the Lord, and then the Spirit of God burdening a group of people to pray and to seek His blessing and to search and to emphasize the Word of God. Every movement, every revival, every great movement of God in the church's history has always been has a direct correlation to the Word of God, resulting in joy and singing and hymn writing and rejoicing. It's happened before, and we see it right here before us. The danger is, that was in Ezra's day, and they didn't have anything else to do, and they were different, and all the different things that people will say. When Solomon completed the temple, the scripture tells us that the Lord appeared to him. And he says there in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 12, "And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night, and said unto him, I've heard your prayer." Solomon, the prayer of Solomon is one of the most beautiful prayers, God extolling, worshipful prayers in the Bible. He pleads with the Lord for His blessing and to deal with His people, not them, let them ever depart. And that's remarkable, since Solomon did. He reneged on all that he prayed at some point in his life. But the Lord appeared to him and said, "I've heard your prayer." Isn't that comforting to know that God says, "I've heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven and there be no rain," something that only the Lord can give, which I think corresponds to revival. You can't work up revival. You cannot produce it. You cannot cajole it. It is God who sends revival. Can you send rain? Can anybody send rain here tonight? The United States government can't cause rain. And if God decides to withhold it, do you know what? It shows there's a God in heaven. And He says, "If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send a pestilence among my people," which is to say that God's not above doing that to get His people's attention. "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven." When? When they humble themselves and when they seek my face, when they pray, and when they actually not just say that, but they turn from their wicked ways, "then I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open." The Lord says, "My eyes are open. I'm watching and seeing. And my ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place." Oh Lord, may it be. May it be. Let us pray. Lord, we're your people. And while we're not Israel, we are your people, your church. And you've chosen to dwell in our midst by your Spirit, just as you dwelt in their midst by the Shekinah glory. Lord, you have told us that you would never leave us nor forsake us. And yet, Lord, you can withdraw your blessing and the smile of your favor. And our work can become drudgery. And our voices and our praises a clanging brass and a clanging cymbal, tinkling brass and a clanging cymbal. And our hands can become weary in the well-doing. And we, like the petulant disciples, worry about who sits on the right hand and who's on the left and who will rule and reign when you come into your kingdom. But Lord, we've heard your word tonight. We've read it. And I've tried, Lord, to explain it. But only your Holy Spirit can take it and apply it to our hearts and to do the work that the Spirit of God desires to do in us individually, in our homes, and in your church. Lord, we're yours, and we ask that you be above all things to us in our thoughts by day or by night, whether we're waking or sleeping. We need your wisdom. We need, Lord, forgive us for delighting in anything other than you. We pray you'd begin a work in our hearts from this hour. We beg. I beg it for myself, Lord. And we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.